Well, Matthew 19 is finally coming to an end. This is the third section or the third message on this particular topic of what does it mean to be genuinely converted. And I find that this is so helpful and so necessary in our world today, because in our world there are so many self-proclaimed Christians who are giving of themselves to religion rather than the realities of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So remember with me, just a few weeks ago, we entered into this whole text by being told that we, if we're ever going to come and be a part of the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that we had to become like children. And you remember we discussed what this childlikeness looked like. It looks like someone who is very simple. And what we mean by that is uncomplicated. Someone who is humble and they seek the truth. It's a child who is teachable and loves to explore what he doesn't know about God and learn about who he is and give their hearts to him. The child then is responsive. They are typically trustful and put into prompt action when they what they have learned. So they hear and they listen and they put it into play. I couldn't help but think even just this week again how children look up and they try to copy their parents. And I can remember specifically even still little Augie as he's trying to learn life, and Quentin will say something to him and boy, he'll just mimic it and just bring it right back. This is much like the heart that God seeks to have as characteristic of those people who've been genuinely born again. This humility, this simplicity, this teachableness, this responsiveness are all characteristics in the life of someone who is in God's kingdom. And then we learned about a man who came to Christ thinking that he had his act all together, only to find out that he indeed did not have it all together, and how difficult it was for this rich young ruler to be converted. And even though he came running with great enthusiasm and excitement, well-intentioned in every way, yet he went away grieved. Why? Because he cannot serve two masters. He can't do it. Jesus, in that marvelous way of his, had pierced right to the heart of this young man's life. And right to the deep things of his soul, and had shown him that he was owned by another God. And so this young man who had everything, he had everything that power and youth could give him, nevertheless he wanted something more important. He saw it, he got a glimpse of it, and he went after it. But he was sorrowful, because he also knew, at the words of Jesus, that he had to give up his own rule of his own life. And there was this emptiness within his soul, and his wealth could not fill it. So he thought if he could just be in control, get one more thing that would fill it, and he wanted it. He saw it, it was eternal life, and he thought, I can get it. Somehow I can get it. But this is why he went away sorrowful, because he could not serve two masters. He could not have both. And he had great possessions. And our Lord's threefold commands was like a bombshell to him. Jesus said, sell all your goods. Sell them. He couldn't sell just part of it, because that would mean he would have plenty to hold back. But instead, Jesus said, sell it all. And then he said, give it to the poor. This was irretrievable giving. Don't sell and keep the profits, but sell it and give it away. And then he said, follow me. Forsake all other gods. Forsake your prestige. Commit your life to learning, loving, and giving your relationship to Jesus, who is the one true God. And with these instructions, Jesus wraps up the entirety of the Ten Commandments, loving God in Commandments 1 through 4, and then emphasizing the real necessity of living out that love by loving others in Commandments 5 through 10. But he couldn't do it. And now our Lord sets out to teach the disciples, and really to us, two very important lessons about the heart of the genuinely converted. What does it look like? Two things that I want us to see from this text. First of all, self-satisfaction greatly hinders access to the kingdom. Self-satisfaction greatly hinders access to the kingdom. You must understand this. And then secondly, I want you to see in this text, all of life is simply about God. And we're going to see this unfold. And it's a beautiful text of Scripture that points to the true heart, then, of the converted believer. To be a genuine Christ follower is forever a heart change internally. Now notice, first, the self-satisfaction greatly hinders access to the kingdom. And you see this beginning in verse 23. Look at that with me again. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say unto you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you." It's almost as if he grabs them by the nape of the neck, pulls them into himself and says, "Listen carefully to what I'm saying." Why? Because we have a tendency not to hear these important things. And what our Lord says here is staggering. Often people come to the gospel not for God's glory, but they're seeking some sort of self-satisfaction. Sometimes they want their circumstances to just go away so that they can have peace. They just want peace. Sometimes they desire fame and fortune, and they think that religion will give it to them. And that notoriety will somehow bring them satisfaction in a way that they're searching for. And so here, our Lord uses this idea of wealth as the desired mechanism in order to gain self-satisfaction. It's not just the financial wealth that he has in mind here, but wealth in abilities or wealth in our personality. Anything that we can be rich in order to get self-satisfaction. And Jesus warns his disciples here that seeking satisfaction through things does terrible things for the soul. Now, my friend, this is not a popular message. This is not something that you will see much on TV or hear about. This is heart-rending. This is what goes after. And this dissatisfaction of the soul that we all have began in Eden when humanity turned inward for our own godness. And this gnawing of the inner soul of man has eaten at our souls ever since. And in our own godness, we search for satisfaction inwardly. And it brings untold destruction to our lives. Because we're seeking for this gnawing satisfaction that can never be satisfied in things. So Jesus goes on to point out the terrible danger of seeking satisfaction for self in things. And he says this, it's virtually impossible. He says, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And let us not minimize his language here. He puts it very bluntly and plainly and uses a very vivid metaphor. He says, for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God is more difficult than for a camel to crawl through the eye of a needle. I chuckled a little bit as I read some of the commentaries who tried to make this eye of a needle a little door in the wall of surrounding Jerusalem that a camel could somehow get down and wiggle his way through a little door. First of all, it just in my research of when we were headed to Israel, there actually isn't a door and never has been a door small like that. It sounded good, but actually there never was a door like that. So someone just kind of made it up, and it's kind of been a tradition that's been given down through the years. I think literally what Jesus is saying here is it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I will even give you a big darning needle that you can actually put a string through. But you absolutely will not get a camel to go through that eye. It won't happen. It's impossible. Jesus says to them, it's impossible. And that is what they think. Because they said, well, who then can be saved? What rich man will ever make it if that is what riches do to you? If that is what self-satisfaction does to you, who can be saved? And Jesus makes the point. With men, it's impossible. Why is it impossible? Why is it impossible? What do riches, wealth, any means of self-satisfaction in these things, what about those things makes it impossible for that person to get into the kingdom of heaven? Well, I want us to see four things. First of all, self-satisfaction makes secondary values primary. Now listen to me. This is true in life. When we live for things, when we live for material things, for the here and now, when we live for our own control of our universe, and we live for what will bring to us, we hope, satisfaction, then we give ourselves to things that are secondary and not primary. You see, the rich are not concerned about their needs. They're looking for their new want and what it is going to feel like or what is it going to look like. And the same is true with religious people. They care not for what the needs that God shows them that they have, but are always searching for what they want from God. And that's what the nature of our own godness is. It's not wanting what God wants, it's what we want from God in hopes that that would solve our need for satisfaction. This man, this rich man, wasn't interested in his needs, but dreamed of his wants and pursued them with all of his might. And so Jesus stated to him his needs, but he didn't want his needs. Instead, what he wanted was his wants. So the primary thing was his need. But he wasn't about to grab onto that, because if he grabbed onto that, then he has to grab onto the authority of the king. Self-satisfaction, then, makes secondary things primary and makes the primary things secondary. So it's reversed world. Notice secondly, self-satisfaction destroys teachability. Destroys teachability. People who seek only their satisfaction are not learners. They do not come like little children. Riches often create this facade of power. It includes riches and ability, not just financial means, but riches in personality, riches in making things happen. You're a mover and a shaker, and you are in control. This person has all the answers. And with this false sense of power, there's no need to submit oneself to learn from anyone. They cannot come as a child and learn. Why? Because they actually don't have any needs. I need nothing. The rich young ruler didn't want to learn what our Savior wanted to teach him. And what it revealed to him is that he had an unteachable heart. Very cold. Very hardened, unteachable heart. Self-satisfaction destroys teachability. Thirdly, self-satisfaction enslaves those who are attached to it. Now listen carefully. Self-satisfaction builds this increasing dependence upon what it wants. And the covetous heart enslaves the person to what it wants. And it always demands for more. Because once one gets what they're coveting, it doesn't bring what it's supposed to bring. And so it begins to looking for more things. The rich are owned by their possessions. And like a habit-forming drug, they become addicted to things, addicted to comfort, and addicted to ease. Therefore, self-satisfaction destroys the responsive spirit, which indeed wants truth and follows truth whenever it is revealed. Wants truth and follows truth however it is revealed and whatever it reveals. But when you're in control, you don't want certain things to tell you what to do. When you're in control, you don't want certain truths to become relevant in your world. You don't want that. And you certainly don't want it from certain people. Why? Because you're in control. You're seeking for your own satisfaction. And this is what's happening to this rich young man. He was so captured already in his youth by the terrible power of riches. And Jesus spoke of this, and he called it, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, in the parable of the soils, he calls it the deceitfulness of riches, which creates this illusion that's not real, but it makes people think that somehow they're in control, and it makes them think that they're something that they're not, and so that when truth hits them, they're so bound and tied to all that they own and all that they're pursuing that they don't actually submit their hearts to the truth. It's so crucial that we understand this. They're helpless slaves to their own inner desire to have it their own way. So they won't hear. They won't listen. Repentance is not in their vocabulary, and faith is just not essential. Why? Because they don't need anything, so they think. And finally, notice that self-satisfaction is just deadly. When you look to yourself, we don't really realize how desperately wicked our hearts are. We kind of play a game with this. We are the ones that determines how wickedness is in our world. And we don't understand that the game that we're playing with is a deadly game. Reaching for self-satisfaction leaves one dead in their trespasses and sin. It's the only thing that an unbeliever can know without the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. Without the Holy Spirit breathing life into the spiritually dead soul of the man, he then, by faith and repentance, trusts the living God. It's that point that he begins to understand that really we're not in control of anything. Jeremiah understood this in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, where he asked the questions, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Can I possibly change the very person that I am myself? And in the case of this rich man, like all who are without Christ, there's absolutely no spark of goodness in him to influence his will to come to Christ. He was dead in his trespasses and purely seeking his own satisfaction in life on his own terms. And our Lord thus shows him, you cannot live life for your glory and be part of God's kingdom. You can't do it. It's impossible. And so, the question that the disciples have is spot on in verse 25. Look at that if you would with me. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. This is the way you and I should be. When we finally realize that we are not in control, not even of our own salvation, it should astonish us then, and it should bring us to our knees, and we should cry out, who can possibly be born again then? That's the question Jesus wanted them to ask. Only God can save. And Jesus clarifies this with precision. He says, with man it's impossible. One cannot save himself. A dead man cannot give himself life. But with God, it's all possible. Only God can break the enslavement to sin and the seeking of self-satisfaction. And only by His grace does God break the sin of self-satisfaction and begin to instill within us a new heart. And He does so from within us. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you this heart of flesh. Oh, my friend, this is the answer. God must so alter the heart of an individual that they can and will repent from their sins and trust Christ. This then casts sinners wholly upon God's power and grace for salvation alone. And those who are just seeking their own satisfaction rather than new life in Christ will only look at salvation as one more thing in their long list of required means of getting somehow eternal life. We must come to Christ on His terms. We must come unsatisfied with self. No one can enter the kingdom of God who isn't first dead to self-satisfaction. This is one area that I have to be honest with you, just troubles my own soul. How so many times people come to church and they will have attended church for a long time and been a part of a church fellowship for a long time, and yet over time their life demonstrates this emptiness of soul. Not the life of Christ from within, but an emptiness of soul. Why? Because they're coming on their own terms, reaching for self-satisfaction rather than the glory of God through Christ. They're not trusting Christ. They're trusting in their own works. And so what Jesus is telling them is very, very important. That self-satisfaction, if that's what you're looking for, my friend, you're at the wrong place. You're climbing the wrong ladder. Because genuine satisfaction comes only in the work of Christ himself. But then let's notice secondly, and this is beautiful. The second thing is the picture he begins to paint is that all of life is simply about God. Look with me in verse 27 through 30. Look what Jesus is saying to them here. In verse 27, he says, "Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then shall we have?'" Peter's asking this phenomenal question. And what he's stating is very true. We've left everything. We've left everything. Now look at verse 28. Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Some people throughout church history have read this entire passage beginning in verse 23. And have concluded that this passage mandates that we sell everything and we become poor. That actually someone who has things in this life cannot really be spiritual. And there was an error of this in the way I was raised, in that if you were much more spiritual if you don't have the worldly goods. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus is always concerned about the inside. He's not really concerned about what you have on the outside. Because he says in 1 Timothy 6:17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty." He doesn't say charge them to let go of everything that they have, but not be haughty, nor set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God gives to us everything to enjoy. Christ is certainly not teaching that having things is wrong, but instead, and here's what I want you to understand, and I want us to understand this morning, and what Jesus wanted us all to understand, is that he is declaring the truth that all we have is a gift from God. It belongs to God. It is about God, and it is for the glory of God. All of life is all about God and his glory. This is the point that he's making. But he underscores two things that I want you to see. First of all, in life, there will be real losses in life. Look at verse 27 again with me. He makes this very clear. Peter says, we've left everything. And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you have followed me, will also sit in the 12 tribes." Now look at verse 29. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. What I want you to see right off the bat here is we have been called to internally let go of everything that God has given to us to enjoy. But the question then comes, do we really have to give up all that we have in order for us to be in God's kingdom? That's the question. And once again, it's very, very important to understand that Christ is not dealing with the outward, but the inward. He's dealing with the heart. He's talking rather about the attitude that you have towards things. And this is the key. An attitude in which you assume that these things were given to you not for your benefit alone, not so you can have a bigger car or a finer home or a place in the country or a luxurious boat or whatever. That is not why money is given to you. So we then get to divest ourselves from a dependence or a satisfaction in those things that God has given to us to have, to enjoy, but not to worship. They don't become our idol. So this is a call for spiritual vision and discernment when we begin to understand that all of life is about God and His glory, not about us having what we want or think what we need. Our society is a society that pursues its comfort and leisure as an idol. It sets aside everything in life in order to get that thing that is desired. And Peter here isn't trying to be smart with the Lord. Neither is it a slip up of good old Peter once again. No, that's not at all. I think what he's saying here is, yes, Peter is saying, we have left all. I mean, these men had wrestled with this already when they were called to follow Christ. Peter and Andrew gave up fishing for a living. James and John, though, gave up family ties with their own father Zebedee. Matthew himself gave up an official office in society. So they had wrestled through this. And now Jesus lists houses. He lists relationships and even lands. This would mean then that they give up their own cultures to go and learn another culture for the purpose of kingdom advancement. They do this. And this was huge. This was a real game changer for these men. I mean, it's easy for us to think that Jesus was speaking somehow hyperbole here. And surely God would not call us to walk away from our homes or our relationships or our own cultural comforts for His kingdom, would He? My friend, it's exactly what He's saying. And notice too, Jesus doesn't say that the disciples had merely be willing to do so. No. He says, you give it up. You leave it. You let go of it. And the present active tense really means that you leave it and you leave it and you leave it and you continue to leave it. Every day you get up and you let go of your wants. You let go of what it is that you think is important. You let go of your control of life. Looking for things to bring satisfaction to your soul. You die to that. And once again, it doesn't mean that you don't have nice things. That's not what he's saying. But you give it up. Which means then you give up to what you could so easily cling to that comes out of a desire to have things for yourself. Jesus says, you give it up. There are some losses. But then what I want you to see, and this is so typical of God, isn't it? It's so typical of our Savior. Our losses become our true value. Our losses become our true gain. And we see this in verse 28 through 30. Look at with me in verse 28, what he says here. Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you're like me, when you first read that, you go, what in the world is he saying here? Well, notice, for the one genuinely converted, life is given to you in order that you might let go of your tight grip and then begin to invest your life to advance the work of God himself. You are a steward of God's affairs, a steward of the things that he has entrusted you. And someday, every one of us will give an account of what we did with the things that he has given to us. When we live completely for God, when we're not living for self-satisfaction, it is God that brings satisfaction. But look with me in verse 29. What does he bring? Also, verse 29 says this, those that will leave all of these things for my sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Receive a hundredfold. That which you have invested, you've given up everything. And what do you get back? You get back a hundredfold. What kind of investment here on this world gives you back a hundredfold? And it's not so much the hundred that he's getting at. It's the unspeakable amount, how God gives you far more than you could ever give. You can't outgive God when you give that way. But notice verse 28. And this is what I want you to see. This is beautiful. Someday, in the future, what he's saying here is that there will be a new world. Now listen carefully. This word, new world, is the word that means rebirth. And this, I believe, is talking about allowing humanity back into Eden in all of its perfections because of Christ's work of redemption in us. The Bible, in another place, calls this regeneration. This is the rebirth, then, of the cosmos, the world as we know it, in the last days. This world that we know now will someday be consumed. Jesus will sit on the throne, and there he will reign. Now, it is true now that Jesus reigns, but this that he's talking about here is a future tense, so there's a real sense he is not talking about the reign right now, but the reign that will come in the future. Now, in our world today, his law is ignored. His name is profaned, and many of his people are being abused. But it won't always be that way. There will be a day when his rule will be front and center, for everyone will bow down, everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know this from Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And his rule will be reestablished on this earth in all glorious perfection. Now, this world is full of depravity. It's a broken, cursed world. Sin and darkness is rampant. And the sons of disobedience and the children of wrath are in a sprint down the road of wickedness and lawlessness. But someday, it will all be done away with no more wickedness, no more sin, no more darkness. It will be gone, and righteousness will rule, and your hearts will be forever pure. And what a day that will be. And Jesus says here, when I sit on my throne in the future, someday, you will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the promise of ruling with the apostles that all of God's children will enjoy. 2 Timothy 2:12 talks about this. And even in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that you will even judge the angels. The true members of the church of Jesus will take up session in the supreme court of his universe and rule with the king forever. So the question that all of us here are thinking is, what does this really mean? I have no idea. I don't know what this is going to look like. I just know that what he's talking about here is so fantastic and so unbelievable that God would save a wretch like me, and someday I will sit with the King of Kings and rule somehow, some way, in a world that is perfect. I can't put all that together. I don't know. But on that day, the books will be open, and the sacrifices, here's his point, the sacrifices that you've made to serve God and to serve others will be revealed. And even if it's just a cup of cold water given to some thirsty soul, it will be recognized as this is the service to the King, and nothing will be missed by his omniscient and detailed account of all that you have done. And this is how careful and detailed Jesus is. And he says this for our encouragement and our hope. All who have left all will receive many times as much as they gave up. This world is not ultimate, friend. And what we are even living through in our world today, if we get so caught up in this world, I see folks on Facebook and social media that just get so caught up in this world, having to try to prove a point that really is meaningless to this day, because it's so earthy, and we have to prove ourselves, and we have to have self-affirmation, we have to have self-satisfaction. Instead, the believer ought to be looking towards that day and going, this is nothing. I'm living for that day. But notice how Jesus ends this. Will you look with me in verse 30? He says, but, and whenever you see that word, that conjunction, but, let that be some clue that Jesus is going, listen to me, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. We are busy looking on the outward, and it often appears that those who look like they are sacrificing, and this is just one, there's a couple of ways that you can look at this. When we look at the outward appearance, it often appears to us that there are those who look like they're sacrificing. They seem really important and valuable. You remember the Pharisees. They worked hard at looking good outwardly. And religiously, you would think they're the first. These are the most spiritual. These are the ones that God would deem, wow, these guys are great. But really, they're not, because in their hearts, they are pursuing self-satisfaction. Now, you don't know that, because they look good. And what they're saying here, what Jesus is saying here, but in reality, they're last. Why? Because their faith is not in Christ alone. Well, there's another way to think about this. There are those who really do give up everything for Christ, and yet by the world, they are considered weak. They're considered of little value. They are indeed the last. But in God's eyes, they will be first. Then there are those who seem like they have everything, talent, giftedness, and yet they use it for only selfish gain. But they seem like they're first, but in God's view, they're really last. What's the point? The point is that it is measured by God's standards, who's first and who's last. I love what William Hendrickson, how he puts it. He says, the first are those who, because of their wealth or education or position or prestige or talents, are highly regarded by men in general, and even Christians in particular. But since God sees and knows the heart, many of these very people are by Him assigned to a position behind the others, and some may even be altogether excluded from the halls of glory. So this verse contains both an encouragement and a warning. It's an encouragement because to the world, Christianity is foolishness. And even in our day, you stand for Christ alone and you cannot win, in quotes. But you stand for the supremacy of Christ and His Word, and you will be labeled foolish, unloving, irrelevant. You will be considered in this world a last. But what matters is Christ in all things. And you follow Him, and you will be rewarded 100 times. But it's also a warning. Jesus alerts the disciples who've become a bit presumptuous. Remember, this is in context of chapter 18, verse 1, who said, who would be the greatest in God's kingdom? And let's just be honest. People who pursue self-righteousness and self-satisfaction, they're always clamoring to be looked at as first. And so this would be warnings for guys like Judas or guys like Peter. And Jesus is saying, pay attention, guys, striving to be someone, always jockeying for your place in God's kingdom is the way to be last. God's way is always to be a little, a child, a servant, humble, lowly. For Jesus was all of those to perfection, and He did so on our behalf. And the way up in God's kingdom is always the way down. Which means if we are prone to be people of our own opinion and our own rule, that we die to that. We pull back and understand that God is much greater in all of this than merely my opinion and my rule. You see, my friend, the gospel frees us from the bondage of having to win. The gospel frees us from the bondage of having to pursue our own identity, having to demand our own affirmation, having to grasp at our own satisfaction, always seeking to be first. It is our own godness that destroyed our relationship with God in the first place and drove us out of Eden. And Christ now is coming to redeem for himself a people who are delivered from their need to proclaim their own godness, but instead spend their life trusting in his complete godness on our behalf. You see, through Christ, we get to lose ourselves of earthly temporal things. We get to lose ourselves from earthly temporal reasons to be right, to have our opinions listened to, and to get to have it matter. We get to stop seeking satisfaction in our own way and trust that God will bless and enjoy the satisfaction that Christ alone gives. So my friend, what are the lessons for us today? Three, very quickly. One, beware of living for earthly values. And I know people who say this are often ones that have the struggle with this the most. Living for self-satisfaction is both deadly and unfulfilling. And even redeemed people can revert back to, I have to have life according to my own standard. But understand something. It won't bring you what you think. The gospel outlines for us what is truly valuable. And what a message Jesus' words are for us even today. The world is holding out contentment in many forms. Christianity is holding out contentment in many forms, saying, take, eat, drink, and be content in this religious form, in this way of thinking. And Christ is saying, if you do that, you'll die. Because contentment is not found there. It's not found on your own terms. And you will miss a greater blessing in life. No, not just in this life, but even in the life to come. You're in danger of missing that. Beware of living for earthly values. Secondly, and let me just say this from my heart as a pastor and as a friend to all of you today, stop playing the game of external Christianity. Stop. God does reward faithfulness to him, but it is not based on the outward, external way of living in front of men. Some of you are so consumed by this. And your first thought is, I'm going to look at that person and I will make my own judgments about that particular person, about what they say. And all of a sudden, you've gone down a road that violates just about every part of what Christian love talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. Grace does not do this. God knows the heart. And it is there where genuine discipleship is seen in sacrificial service to God and to your neighbor. And for me, it's such a sad thing as a pastor to have one who has all the appearances of Christianity on the outside, only years later see that in reality it was always rejected for some small pleasure here and now. For years they put on an outward show, but now it is being revealed. This external Christianity was not a genuine conversion. And we see it all the time. My friend, stop playing the game of external Christianity. Thirdly, follow Christ with an investment mentality. Here's what I mean by that. And I think this is what Jesus is talking about. You put your money in investments and you leave it there for a long period of time. And some days it's bad. Some days it's really good. Some years it's really bad. But over time, it pays off. Following Christ is a daily, hour-by-hour thing. There's no get-rich-quick thing. Get-spiritual-quick by just doing this and doing this and doing this. No, my friend. It is over the long term. It's for life. Because all of life is all about God. You give to Him at all, and it may appear like you don't have what others have, but God is keeping track, and He ultimately rewards 100 times for whatever you give up here on earth. And there are some who claim Christianity and yet will not give any kind of space to someone who does things a little bit different than they are. And it's things like we're going through in our world today where people just will not give of themselves. They will not humble themselves. They won't become like a little child and let God rule and reign. They're opinion givers. They make lists. And they tell you how it is, always. Never really trusting God. Never really teachable. Always having to say how it is. My friend, that's not the life of a true converted heart. These men needed to understand this. Why? Because someday Jesus was going to leave, and someday they would be the ones delivering the message of the gospel to people who would be just like you and me, pursuing our own satisfaction in life, pursuing our own godness. And Jesus is saying, die to that. My friend, we must see our lives as an investment in eternity for God's glory. We need to continue to pursue a life that dies to self-satisfaction. And not give of ourselves to this idea of a self-painted career. And of course, just add a little God to it. And call it a day. But instead, we give of ourselves to Christ, lock, stock, and barrel, because He alone is King. Now next week, we get into chapter 20, where Jesus Himself will illustrate this in a very powerful way. And it'll be a great way for us to understand that Jesus alone is King. This is Matthew's point over and over and over and over. And the only way you're going to get complete satisfaction for your soul is not through the following giving and grasping of things, but to coming to Jesus, bowing to Him. But every ounce of your heart goes against it. You need a changed heart from within and begin to learn His righteousness on your behalf. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank You for this message. Thank You for the warning that You give to us, that You stop us in our tracks going, this idea of giving yourself to self-satisfaction will destroy you. But thank You also for the encouragement to know that Your way always brings an enormous reward. And this dear kindness and generosity of our Savior is just overwhelming when you give back 100 times. Untold ways in which the joy of Christ and satisfaction in Him alone becomes very true and very real in our own hearts. Father, forgive us of our desire to rule our own lives and cause our hearts to rejoice in what it means to be truly converted, and that is living for the greatness of the glory of God in all things. And it is His name that we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.